Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But hearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But they pulled them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. God, we I'm grateful for the Gospels that give us a close-up, intimate look at Jesus and who he is and what he's done, really in some ways what he's still doing. And God, we pray that as we come to this text, you would provoke or you would evoke in us the same response that we read about at the end of this text. Those of us who either now or have been at some point overcome by trouble, we would be overcome by amazement. Meet us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There we go. Well, if you were at the church retreat 2 years ago, then you've already heard Kristen tell the story, but allow me now to retell it from my perspective. The whole family was in the car, me, Kristen, the two kids, third wasn't born yet. We were running late to the airport. It was rush hour. Our driver was flustered while driving on the highway, and I was sitting shotgun, and I noticed that things weren't quite right. There was a lot more weaving than should be going on, and we were going a lot faster than seems safe. But to my fault and to my regret, I didn't say anything about it. I stayed quiet. I even looked down, choosing not to look out the window because it was just too scary. Don't do that. That doesn't make sense. And I prayed. I prayed. God, please just get us to the airport safely. Please just get us to the airport safely. And then it happened. I looked up just in time to see us hurtling towards a car that was stopped in front of us. I looked at the driver and realized they were not responding fast enough. I looked ahead and braced my body for impact. And then it was just like what you see in the movies. Slow motion that happens in the blink of an eye. The shock that reverberates your entire body. Explosion of an airbag knocking the wind out of you. The smell and smoke of airbag gas. Moments later, there really is ringing in the ears. and confusion. And then my two kids crying in the back. But worst of all, my wife, after things had calmed down a bit, saying, "Jason, I can't move. God, why didn't you keep us safe?" This school year, our sermon series is taking us through the Gospel of Mark, helping us to walk closely with Jesus and inviting us to bring to him all of our wonderings, including that question that is way too familiar for too many of us. Why, God? Why didn't you keep us safe? Why didn't you do what I wanted you to do? Have you ever wondered that to Jesus? Why did you let this happen to them, to me? Today, our text invites us to be brave. Our text invites us to be brave enough to pick up those questions and wonderings again and to look at them closely once more, to peel back the rug of pat answers that we've swept them under and to pick through those numbing scabs that we've allowed to layer over our wounds because they just hurt too much. And so then to let Jesus press on them and touch them and maybe even take them by the hand. Because today our text begins with a man in a similarly dire situation, and he's asking a similarly painful question. Why, God? Why are you letting this happen? For Jairus, it wasn't a car accident. It was his daughter lying on her deathbed, so out of hope that he had already planned the funeral. Why, God? Why are you letting this happen to her? Sometimes our painful questions don't come to the fore in moments of crash and chaos. Sometimes they come in moments of calm and quiet. Like when I was sitting at the bedside of my nai-nai, my grandmother, my dad's mom, who virtually raised me and my sister. She was someone who was always there with a smile and an afternoon snack every time we came home from school. She never raised her voice. She was always gentle. She was one of the most kind and caring people I have ever met. Sometimes she told stories of her childhood with a chuckle. Sometimes she told stories of her adulthood with tears in her eyes. She was always soulful, real, and present. And even when I went off to college those times, I'd give her a call just to see how she was doing. She would pick up the phone, and each time, I called her like once a week, each time be genuinely grateful at how the fact that I remembered her. Hi, Nanai. Oh, you remembered me. Of course I would remember you. But then came the day when she forgot me. It wasn't just one day, of course. Alzheimer's is a gradual decline. And it dragged on for months and years, just like it did with her husband, my yaya. And it was there, during one of those trips back to Houston, that I was sitting at her bedside, calm, quiet, holding her hand. And being genuinely grateful for her decades of sacrifice to help me and others close to her become better people. And I knew she had lived a full life, but I still couldn't help ask the question, God, why? Or at least, why this way? Why did you let these eyes of gentleness glaze over such that they don't even recognize family? Why did you let these hands calloused by decades of sacrificial love go limp? And then the hardest question of all, God, why didn't you let me hear her say that she believes in you? Sometimes our most painful questions come in moments of desperation and dire need, but other times they come as a result of months, even years of chronic suffering. In our text today, we encounter both. Jairus, the father of this dying daughter, he hears that Jesus is in town, and a flicker of hope ignites. He leaves his daughter's side for probably the first time in days, and he runs over to where Jesus is, and upon finding him, falls to Jesus' feet, begs him to come and just lay your hands on my daughter. Why? So that she may be well and live, he says. Other translations have it, so that she may be saved and live. And of course, Jesus, being the kind of guy we know him to be, he agreed, right? And he went with Jairus. And so did the great crowd that was around him at the time. Because they, miracle time, were excited to see just what Jesus would do to save this little girl. And it's in the midst of this moving crowd that a woman with a chronic condition shows up. Verses 25 and 26 tell us that she's been suffering for 12 years, not only because of her condition, but also under many physicians, none of whom knew a cure. And during those dozen years, her illness was draining not only her blood, but also her money. She was only getting worse. Like Jairus, she is present in the crowd because she has also heard that Jesus is in town. And like Jairus, that news caused a flicker of hope to ignite in her heart. If I just touch his garments, she says to herself in verse 28, I will be made well. Other translations have it, I will be saved. Both Jairus and the bleeding woman have been asking the same painful question. Why, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? Both hear about Jesus and respond by drawing near to him. Both believe, or at least have some flicker of hope, that he can do something to save them in some way. But right about here is where the similarities come to an end. Because you could not pick more polar opposite people in these two characters. Jairus, his suffering is urgent and dire. His daughter is about to die. The woman's suffering, I mean, though nothing to laugh at, is chronic. It's not life and death. Jairus is a ruler of a synagogue. He is the ruler of a synagogue. He is at the center of social and religious life, a man that was respected and influential in his community. She is poor and impoverished. And she, on top of that, is religiously unclean because of her bleeding. Therefore, she is relegated to the margins of her society. Jairus has a name. She doesn't. He is a father advocating for his daughter. She has no one advocating for her. No husband back then because no one would have married her in that condition. She was without children again because of her condition. And if she still has parents, they're not in the picture. His suffering is noble. And there's no shame in making it public. Her suffering is at least embarrassing and potentially extremely shameful. You could not pick two more polar opposite types of people. Yet, Mark interweaves their stories in our text today as if to say that no matter whether you are rich or poor, male or female, young or old, or at the center of power or in the margins, no matter whether you are single or married, with or without children, have a great relationship with your parents or not, no matter whether you are noble or ashamed, in urgent need or under chronic suffering, if you are someone who is asking that painful question, why, God? We're all in the same boat. None of that matters. All that matters is that you come to Jesus. All that matters is the good news of his presence causing a flicker in your of hope in your heart to ignite. All that matters is that you go to him believing in faith that some kind of salvation just might come your way. Which of these polar opposites do you most identify with? My guess is that sometimes we identify with one, and other times we identify with the other. On that highway, in that crumpled car, I was Jairus, in an urgent and dire situation, worried about my family, needing Jesus to save now. At the bedside of my Nainai, I saw the much suffering woman, nothing urgent or desire, but a chronic condition that no physician can cure, and it was only getting worse. Sometimes our sufferings are noble, and we have no problem with sharing it with the church and praying for them, having them pray for it, us pray for it. Sometimes our sufferings are shameful. We would not dare confess it to anyone. Sometimes our pain is raw and recent, and we are overwhelmed and have no idea how to fight it. Sometimes our pain is dull and ongoing, and even though we still feel overwhelmed, we've given up on fighting. Instead, we just have gotten used to it. And we hate it, but we have no hope, so we just live with it. In what ways do you need to be made well? In what ways do you need to be saved? I wonder if the reason why Mark takes the story of Jairus and the story of the bleeding woman, these two polar opposites, and weaves them together is so he can drive home this good news. That whether you're someone in desperate and urgent need, or whether you're someone who feels hopelessly stuck, whether you're somewhere in between, the good news is that we can all come to Jesus. The only requirement for coming near is that unifying question, why, God? Why are you letting this happen? and that unifying hope. Jesus, maybe you can do something. So what does Jesus do? What does he do? We're in Houston again. They shut down the highway because of our car accident. It was a four-car pileup. We even made the morning news. Someone called 911, and within minutes, the fire engine and ambulance showed up. We were the last car in the pileup, so they came to us first. Are you okay? Is anyone hurt? I think the kids are okay. The driver and I are a little banged up from the airbags, but my wife, she says she can't move. So the paramedics took a closer look at Kristen, laid her out on a stretcher, and then taped down her head and her neck to immobilize it. And got the kids out. We all got into the ambulance. They turned on their lights and siren. They rushed us to the nearest hospital. Now, imagine if, when we got there, they told us, you know what, I'm sorry, sir, it's going to be some time, maybe hours before you see a doctor. And then imagine me saying, wait, what? Why is it going to take hours for a doctor to see us? And then imagine the triage nurse saying, oh, well, the doctors are attending to an Alzheimer's patient. You see, we take bedside manner very seriously here, and this ailing grandmother is just now lucid enough to share some of her memories. So all the doctors are sitting with her right now, listening to her tell her stories. This takes a lot of imagination in our country, because the reality is, in our country, our healthcare system is really on the other extreme. But if this imaginary situation actually occurred, you'd understand if I got really upset, right? I mean, here we are in a time-critical situation. Who knows what might be broken or bleeding inside? And your doctors are listening to an Alzheimer's patient sharing her stories? Can't that wait? Shouldn't someone else be listening to those stories, like her grandson? Isn't this right here more urgent, if not more important? And probably those are the very same questions that Jairus is asking, verse 33 of our text. Because after the bleeding woman surreptitiously touches Jesus just a few verses earlier, what she expected to happen, it happened, right? We're told in verse 29 that her flow of blood immediately dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. But then Jesus did something she did not expect. Perceiving in himself what had happened, he stops. And the crowd stops with him. He was on his way over to Jairus' house to heal his daughter, but now he puts a pause on that, turns around, and looks for the person who tried to get a little anonymous healing. But Jesus doesn't do anonymous healings. The woman, beginning to realize that, came in fear and trembling, verse 33 tells us, and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. 12 years of doctors and medical bills. 12 years of struggling with the thought that she will never get married, never have children, always feel like she's on the outside because of her impurity. 12 years of shame and suffering in that culture. Imagine how much time it must have taken her to tell Jesus the whole truth. And imagine as the seconds and minutes and hours maybe tick by, Jairus growing more and more impatient. And can't you just imagine the questions that are popping in his head? Why, Jesus? Why are we taking the time to listen to all of this? This woman is healed now. My daughter is not, and she's about to die. Can't this wait? Isn't my situation more urgent, if not more important? What's amazing about verse 33 is that in just one little verse, where all Jesus does is listen, he detonates a crisis of fear in the hearts of both of these characters. Obviously, for Jairus, the fear is that while Jesus is dilly-dallying around listening to stories, his daughter, who's on the brink of death, will fall over the edge. But what about for the once bleeding woman? What's her fear? It's exposure. After all, she had worked so hard to not be noticed, to blend into the crowd, to try to touch Jesus from behind and get a little anonymous healing. For Jesus to call her out then, and in the midst of this huge crowd, you can see why she was afraid and trembling, right? I mean, let's put it this way. How would you feel if right now in this room I called on you and asked you to stand up and share with everyone in the room about a medical condition you have with a private part? You wouldn't feel comfortable doing that, would you? you might get a little upset at me, wouldn't you? And so you can imagine that when Jesus calls her out, right there in that crowd, a crisis of fear detonates in her heart. And you can just imagine the questions she is asking. Why, Jesus? Why now? Why are you trying to expose me in front of all of these people? In just one little verse, verse 33, Jesus pushes both Jairus and the bleeding woman further, and they are willing to go. How has Jesus pushed you too far? What are the painful why questions that you've brought to him in prayer, maybe even brought to me over coffee, or maybe simply brought to yourself because it's too scary to ask out loud, and you still don't have an answer? Or honestly, it just brings up more why questions. Like, God, one car accident on the highway was enough, I think. Why did you let us get rear-ended again, exactly 18 months later, re-aggravating Kristen's neck injury? Why did you let me get rear-ended again 20 months later? Why did you let a manhole cover explode into the bottom of my car randomly in the middle of the day? Why four car accidents in 2 years with two cars totaled? Or, more perplexingly, God, why didn't you let me hear Nanai say she's turning to you before she died? What are the difficult questions you have for God that when you let yourself think about them, you don't get any answers, but you actually only have more difficult questions? And when you come to Jesus with them, it feels like all he does is he keeps pushing you further. Further into your fears, further than you're willing to go. And sometimes it feels like he is pushing you so much so that you're even entertaining the thought, I'm done with this, Jesus. I'm done. I'm done with following you. You are pushing me way too far. I once read that the opposite of faith is not doubt, it's fear. More than doubt, fear is what really keeps us from actively trusting someone. And so it makes sense that Mark pairs the two together as opposites. You see, it's after the once bleeding woman overcomes her fear and steps out of the shadows and tells Jesus the whole truth that he commends her for her faith. It's after a messenger tells Jairus that his worst fear has happened that Jesus says, do not fear, only believe, or do not fear, have faith. Jesus and Mark seem to understand that the greatest enemy to faith is not doubt, it's fear. And it's only after we understand this that we can begin to appreciate what Jesus does next. Because what is it that casts out fear? Does logic cast out fear? Do proofs and evidence cast out fear? Have you ever argued someone out of being afraid? Maybe. But probably it wasn't the actual logic and proof and evidence and argument. Probably it was more the love you displayed behind it. For example, I can try to convince my kids that there are no such things as scary monsters in their bedroom at night. I can present proofs and logic and arguments and reasoning. But if I just snap at them and tell them these things as I walk out of the bedroom, then guess what? They're still afraid. If, however, I patiently and gently and compassionately say the same things to them, they're going to be much more comforted. And Jesus knows this. When you're feeling the weight and despair of all of our why questions, what we actually need most is not a good explanation. We need perfect love. Because it's perfect love that casts out fear. And that's what we see Jesus expressing to Jairus and to the woman. How so? Well, let's start with the woman. What is the need behind her need? Remember, her discharge of blood is only part of the brokenness that she's experiencing. What else is going on for her is that she has no one advocating for her or vouching for her or defending her worth. No husband, no father, no mother. She is filled with shame over her impurity, and she is socially marginalized for the very same reasons. Imagine them. Imagine then what it must have meant for her that a rabbi, with crowds of people following him, stopped and listened to her. And then after listening to her, do you know what he calls her? probably something that she hasn't heard in years. Daughter. A term of affection, a term of protection, of provision. She who had no one to advocate for her or vouch for her or defend her worth now has God himself advocating for her. And then after calling her daughter, do you know how Jesus commends her? He says, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Jesus does not tell her, well, lady, you are totally depraved, and it's the only reason why you're saved is because I am super gracious. No. He commends her faith. And imagine how redemptive that must have been for her in the midst of her shame. I mean, think about this. Think about it. Imagine how many times she must have said to herself or asked herself, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do? Or how many times she must have said to herself, I am so ugly because of this. Now imagine someone like Jesus saying to her, it is your faith that has made you well. There is this super important thing about you that is beautiful and commendable, and even the very reason why you're suffering has come to an end, and it's in you. And then after that, just to bring it full circle, Jesus says, go in peace, be healed of your disease. As if to signal to the entire public standing there that this woman no longer has any reason to be an outcast. She is healed. She is clean. She is as acceptable as any of you. Yes, Jesus did push her further than she was willing to go. She just wanted an anonymous, quick, and easy healing. But when she acted in faith, not just coming to Jesus initially that one time for healing, but continuing to come and follow Jesus against her fear of exposure, she ended up getting something more than she ever dared hope for. For someone important to call her daughter. For someone important to commend something beautiful about her. For someone influential to say, you are healed. Now treat her like that. This is Jesus' perfect, complete, full love for her, casting out her fear. Now, what about Jairus? What is the need behind his need? Well, where we are in the story right now is this ruler of the synagogue who by position is probably used to getting what he wants when he wants it. He is finally in a situation where he is completely out of control. He is not getting what he wants when he wants it. And if you'll let me read myself a bit into the story, I can imagine him saying something like this. Jesus, this is why I have plans. This is why I have plans behind plans, to create as many barriers as possible between my actual life and my greatest fears. This is why we always wipe her hands with antibacterial wipes after she plays outside. This is why we take her in for checkups every year and get all the vaccinations. This is why I have her wear a bike helmet every time she is on wheels. I do everything I can to make sure my little girl is safe. But now, Jesus, there's nothing I can do. I can't even make you get to my dying daughter faster. Jesus looks at Jairus and sees a ruler who is ruled by his fear. And guess what kind of love he shows to cast out this fear? Jesus lets the worst possible thing imaginable happen and then shows it's not the end of the world. Don't fear, Jason. Just trust me. And Jairus does. Even after news comes that his daughter is dead, he stays the course against the grain of his fear, and he continues to walk Jesus back to his house, past all those he had already invited to the funeral, past all of their laughter and mockery at the idea that Jesus could do anything anymore to save her, and right into that darkened room of his dead daughter. Jesus then comes to her bedside, touches her and takes her hand and says, Talitha kumi, honey, it's time to get up. As if to Jesus, even something as terrible and horrific and final as death was nothing but a nap. Honey, it's time to get up. And then suddenly the shades are drawn back, light fills the room, and the little girl obeys the word of the Lord. She gets up. for both the woman and for Jairus, Jesus pushes them further than they were ever willing to go on their own. But when they stayed the course, not just trusting in Jesus initially, but continuing to have faith in him again and again against their fears, they both ended up getting more than they ever dared hope. And I want that too. I want that kind of faith. I want that kind of courage that keeps trusting Jesus even when he pushes me further than I am willing to go. Because you know what I want? I want to hear Jesus call me son, child. And I want him to say to me, Jason, your faith has made you well. There's something commendable, wonderful, and beautiful in you. Because someday I know I will also want Jesus to come into the darkened room of my graveside, and not just mine, but the graveside of everyone that I love, and say to all of us, honey, it's time to get up. Do you want that too? Do you want to have that kind of faith, to experience that kind of love, to have that kind of courage in the midst of any kind of fear? If you're someone who follows Jesus, then he will, I promise you, he will push you further than you are willing to go. But if you keep following Jesus, if you stick with him, keep trusting him all the way, then you will also end up getting more than you ever dared hope. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, guess what happened? The worst thing imaginable happened to him. Not just a woman on the margins of society, but the creator God, rejected by his own creatures. Not just a little girl lying on her deathbed, but the Lord of life hanging on a cross. And while the woman lacked a parent advocating for her, Jesus was literally forsaken by his Father in heaven. Because Jesus didn't just die. He died in our place and absorbed the wrath we deserve for our rebellion against God. But Jesus not only knows what it's like to have the worst thing imaginable happen to him, he also gives us proof that it's not the end of the world. You see, in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus shows us that even if the worst thing imaginable happens, it's not the end of the story, because the end of the story, the end of God's story, ends with Jesus glorified, reigning on high, having defeated death and redeeming shame and restoring the community of God's people around him. And if any kind of love can cast out our fear, I mean, it's that. It's that. His love is so strong that he would even lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for you and me. His love is so strong that it renders even something as powerful as death, by the way, none of us have defeated it, into nothing more than a nap for the people he loves. And so when Jesus came and died and rose again and sent us his Spirit, he did all of that to make his perfect love known to us so that it might cast out all our fear. In what dark room have you placed your why questions that are too difficult to answer? We all have a dark room. We put our why questions that are too difficult to answer. In what dark room have you placed your experiences of suffering that are too painful to keep digging up? Guess what Jesus does? He pushes in. He draws back the shades of fear. He lets the light of his perfect love flood in, filling your life with faith, and says to you, honey, it's time to get up. You know, Jairus' daughter did end up dying. Not that day, but someday later. And the once bleeding woman, her body did fall apart on her one day. Not that day, but definitely a later day. And the same is true for all of us. And I suppose that when Jairus' daughter died that second time, she could have said to herself, what was the point of being raised from the dead the first time if I'm just going to die again now? And I suppose the bleeding woman could have said the same thing about her healing. Why did you heal me for my body to just fall apart again? Are you tempted to go through life with that same perspective? Do we find ourselves, when we experience some kind of blessing, of healing, or provision from God, just getting cynical about some later trouble that will surely come up? I don't want to enjoy this too much because it's just going to come to an end. Or do we experience that trouble and then be like, see? And we discount the earlier blessing. Sheesh, God, what was the point of helping me back then if I'm just going to suffer now? You smirk because you know it. In those moments of temptation, guess what our risen Savior does? he points to the hope of his resurrection. And he says, let me tell you my perspective. My perspective is this. The end is not death and shame. My perspective is the end is life and glory. And so it's not that every blessing is followed by trouble, but the other way around, every trouble is followed by blessing. And so don't you see? Every lack of blessing becomes an occasion for more trust and hope. And every experience of blessing is now cause for praise and thanks because you can look forward to the final blessing. If you were to ask Kristen today how she feels about the second car accident that re-aggravated her neck injury from the first, she would tell you she's choosing to be grateful. I'm choosing to be grateful. Sure, she could ask the why question, why God again? But instead, she chooses to be grateful. Grateful that their insurance is covering everything from car repairs to car rental to physical therapy from her neck. Grateful that it wasn't worse, that the kids were not harmed at all. Grateful that we were all together both times that she got into the accident. She didn't have to suffer those experiences alone. She chooses, she has to choose to be grateful. This side of our resurrection, our faith will always have to contend with fear. But we do have a choice. We don't have to give in to fear. We do have a Savior who is present, who does ignite that flicker of hope, who does push us further than we're willing to go, but in the end does give us more than we'd ever dared hope. Jesus says to all of us, wherever we might be in our journey from fear into faith, there's no need to be afraid. Just trust me. Which will you choose? Let's pray together. God, I know I've, at least for some of us, picked some deep wounds. And I pray that ways that I have failed to dig us out, you, by your Spirit, would make up for what is lacking. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would convince us of what we may not want to believe, which is that faith is worth following, faith is worth pursuing, Jesus is worth trusting him all the way to the end. God help us, we pray in his name. Amen. The offering's a time when we think about the things that God is saying to us, and we offer up our lives and our gifts to him. Let's do that now. His is a love that is so strong that he would even lay down his life to atone for the sins of his beloved. His is a love that is so strong that it renders even something as powerful as death into nothing more than a nap. And his is a love so perfect that for those who realize it and receive it in faith,